message titled The Thrill of Victory and the Agony of Defeat. Just think about the Super Bowl that happened a few weeks ago. And, you know how it is when there's those moments where one team gets to go, right? You win the playoff game, it's win or go home, you win and you get to go to the Super Bowl, and then you get to the Super Bowl, and even the week before, one team wins and they're celebrated, one team loses and they're devastated, and then it's even worse when you finally get to the Super Bowl. And the game's over, and they're cheering, confetti's falling down, they're crying for joy, and then another team is on the ground, on their knees, and they're just despondent and just have this look in their eyes, and they're grown men holding each other, right? It's the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, we've been going through the Bible this year, and you'll notice in the notes it says, all the books of the Bible, and in red is 1st and 2nd Samuel. That's where we are last week and this week. So, to review, we're seeing this thread, this theme through the first books that we've gone through up until right now. The first is that in Genesis, God created us, and in Genesis 3, we sinned. We were separated from God. And that's the reason why we need this book. We need the Bible. Because before sin came into the picture, we didn't have a separation from God. The Bible says that it's not that God can't hear you, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so he does not hear. Because of our sin, it separated us. So, instead of being able to speak to us directly, he speaks to us through the Word, through the Bible, which he established through certain individuals that he would give, and they would write it down. They were called prophets, mostly, and some of them are just telling the history of what happened during Israel. And then the book of Exodus, right? Israel comes out of Egypt. But we saw that most of the book isn't about them getting out of Egypt. It's about God giving them instructions on how to worship him. From chapter 19 or 20 to the end of the book, it's mostly about the tabernacle or the sanctuary, how they could approach him. And then you get into the book of Numbers, and in Numbers, we normally think that that's about the wilderness. They're walking around in the desert for 40 years because they didn't trust God. But then you see over 150 times in the book of Numbers, you see this phrase, the Lord spoke. Very first verse in Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses. And over 150 times, it says something like that, the Lord spoke, the Lord commanded, the Lord instructed. And you realize the big theme of Numbers is God is speaking to them. And then you get to Deuteronomy, right before they go into the promised land. And that whole book is Moses reminding them of everything God had said. So for 40 years, God has been speaking, and now as they go into the promised land, Moses is telling them, okay, everything God has said to us through the law, through Leviticus, all of these instructions, now keep them, remember them, obey them, tie them around your hearts, your minds, bind them around your heart. Talk to them, to your children, and explain to them all the things that God has said. And then we saw in the book of Judges, they finally get into the promised land, and they don't obey. They don't listen. And it's devastating for Israel, this cycle of just getting further and further away from God. Then we get to 1 Samuel. That was last week. And we see that in Samuel 3, it says the word of God was rare. See, in Numbers, God is speaking all the time, over 150 times, but now we get to 1 Samuel, the word of God was rare. There were very few visions. But that changed with the prophet Samuel. God started to speak to Samuel, and it says that God's word started to spread to all of Israel through Samuel because Samuel honored all of God's words. And God honored all of Samuel's words, didn't let any of them fall to the ground. And then in 1 Samuel is where Israel rejects God, and they say, we want a king like everybody else. And God gives them a king like everybody else. The first king of Israel's name was Saul, King Saul. And he was not a very, very good man, not a strong man, not a spiritual man. He didn't keep God's word at all, and he didn't keep his own word. Therefore, God says to Saul, because you have not kept my word, you have not completed the Lord's command, I am taking away the kingdom from you. And he removes his spirit. That God's spirit would come upon Saul at times. And it says at one point, though, God removes his spirit, and the spirit of God never visits Saul again. And then we see David. And this is the thrill of victory, the rise of King David, the second king of Israel. And it's great. I mean, we're introduced to him as a little boy, and the next chapter, he's facing a giant. He's not even old enough to go to war yet, and he's facing this giant that's a little bigger than Shaquille O'Neal. So you know, if you could just imagine, like, this is probably 7 feet tall, right? So just imagine me facing someone as big or taller than that board, that background. That's him, and he sees this giant, and he is not afraid at all. And God's spirit is now on him. He faces Goliath, and he says, you know, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a shield and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Israel, the Lord of hosts. And he wins. He defeats Goliath, and then they start singing songs about David, like King Saul is the king. And they say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul gets jealous, and from that point on, he tries to kill David, but God has already promised David will be the next king. And this is why God said, I have chosen a man after my own what? My own heart. So there's something about David. Now, David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of a family. He was a shepherd. And he's a musician. He wrote poems and songs. So I can just imagine David out there all by himself, nobody else watching him, and he's taking care of his father's flocks and sheep, and he's just praising God, singing, making up songs, just, you know, in the word. He just had a heart that was inclined to God. And God noticed that because the Bible says, or God says, that he is looking throughout the whole earth. He says, the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the whole earth to show himself powerful and mighty in the lives of those whose hearts are set on him, are perfect towards him. So as he's looking around the earth, he sees everything. Nothing escapes him. His eyes, his ears. You can almost, you know, like picture God saying to the angels, shh, 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 hold on. Hear that boy? And the thing is that God doesn't only hear, because this is what God said in Samuel. When they saw Saul, and then when Samuel saw David's older brother, because David was the youngest, when he saw the oldest brother, he said, oh, surely, here stands the next king. And God said to Samuel, don't make the same mistake twice. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So God was looking at David's heart. And he sees Isaiah, and then Jesus quotes Isaiah in the New Testament, puts it this way. These people, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right? So God is looking at the heart. And David has that heart. He has that heart that draws God's attention. And then in 2 Samuel is where he becomes king. Saul is dead. David becomes king. He unites the kingdom. And then you get to chapter 6. He brings the Ark of God back into Jerusalem. He makes Jerusalem the capital. He brings the Ark of God. It represents the presence of God. Now, this is, again, he's the king now. You know, kings are supposed to be dignified, even like the royal family. A lot's been going on in the royal family. If you've ever watched or anything about them, you know, they're so prim and proper. I've heard that even in interviews, like, they're not allowed to touch their face. You know how when we're talking, we do this a lot. Like, they're not even allowed. They have so many rules, right? Well, they're bringing the ark in, and in chapter 6, David, he takes off his robe, right? He's, like, probably just wearing a T-shirt, and he's just dancing. He's the king of Israel, and he's in the street, and he's celebrating and dancing because the ark of God is coming. That's what gets him stoked. That's what makes him celebrate. He's so excited about God's presence coming into Israel. And then you get to chapter 7, and something very important happens in the whole Bible in chapter 7. So open with me to chapter 7. It's in chapter 7. It's page 245. If you're looking at the blue pew Bibles, it's page 245. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 11, the second part of verse 11. Now, David has said that he wants to build a temple for God. God right now is in a tent. The ark is in a tent, and he wants a permanent structure. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David to tell David, you're not the guy to build me a temple. Number one, I didn't ask you to. But number two, you're not the guy because you've been a warrior. You've shed too much. I don't want my house to be associated with bloodshed like that. So he says this to him, though. This is the promise he makes David. It's called the covenant. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with all your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. He does it. So at this point, this is part of the prophecy of Christ. Number one, it has a part fulfillment in Solomon, the next king, who actually builds the physical temple. But it's also referring to Jesus, who comes from the line of David. He's descended from David. He will sit on the throne of David forever. So, but now it goes back to David's actual descendants. It says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men and floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So then he goes and tells David this. And then chapter 8 says, you know, David's victories and everything so far, chapter 9, chapter 10, David is defeating, David is conquering, everything is good. And God has promised that he will have a kingdom that will last forever. And as you read on about kings, you look in history, except for now in England, I guess everything has kind of calmed down, but before, there were constantly people trying to take the throne, killing kings to become king. And he's telling him, your kingdom will never end. So there's a comparison here between Saul and David. He says, I will not take my spirit from you, David, like I did Saul. So we're going to come back to that at the end. Because now we looked at the rise, the thrill of victory, the rise of David, but now let's look at the fall of David. We did talk about this last week, so I'm just going to remind us of the story and not get too deep into it. And let me remind you that you can always take these notes and take them home and dig deeper into it, because I've got 30 minutes to tell you such an incredible story and that you really can go home and start to search this out on your own. But in chapter 7, this man, David, who loved God, was a man after God's own heart. God himself said that. Who would seek God. We saw that last week. He continually inquired of God. He wouldn't make a move, a decision, without God telling him to do it. But then in chapter 11, it says, David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a woman. She was a married woman. David sees her, and he desires her. Even though he shouldn't have her, he calls her in because her husband is out fighting for him, for David. So he calls her in, sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. So now he's committed adultery, and now he tries to cover it up, and he ends up covering it up by having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. So now he's cheated, he's lied, he's murdered. And God doesn't give him a pass. Moses didn't get a pass. David doesn't get a pass. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, he has just sinned. So now he sends the prophet Nathan back to him in chapter 12. And Nathan rebukes him. He tells him that, you know, he tells him a little story, and then he says to David in verse 7, Nathan says, you are the man, right? You have done this. You have sinned. And listen to what he says. I have anointed you king. So we're in Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. I've anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? So remember how often it keeps saying God's word, God spoke, God commanded, God instructed. Here he says, no, you have not honored me. You have not kept my word, the command. You struck down Uriah, the Hittite, with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart. So here comes the consequences that Nathan says God is going to do. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, says God, right? And took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household. Now, he's already promised to keep his descendants on the throne, but he says, out of your household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them one to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now, here's what we saw last week. So he's just been confronted. Now, remember last time when Saul was confronted, Saul was like excused after excused after excused, and then finally he's like, okay, I sinned. But there doesn't seem to be any real repentance. Well, look what it says here. He tells David this, and then David's very first sentence, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses. No, like, well, it was, who told her to take a bath on the roof? You know, none of that. No excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. And listen to Nathan's next words. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for me, the Lord, the son born to you, will die. And it goes on, and here's where we start to see, if you're looking, following along in your notes, God takes away his sin, but not the consequences of his sin. Right? Your sin may be taken away, but the consequences may remain. I remember in 2004, I was speaking at a college, a Christian college, and after one of the services, a young lady came up to talk to me. So as we were talking, she says, you know, I just transferred here to this Christian school. I was going to another school in the state where I lived. And you know, once I got out of church and got off on my own to that college, I started to party. I started to sleep around. And I got an STD, one of the ones that there's no cure for. I'm going to have it for the rest of my life. And I know, and she was dating a guy, and she says, I know that every guy that I date at some point in the relationship, before it gets too serious, I'm going to have to tell him. This is part of what it means to be with me. Now she's in a Christian college. She's following God. She's gotten her life right with God. But the consequences of the time that she walked away. Now, God could heal her. That's why I said the consequences, they may remain. Because God can heal and God can take away some of the physical things. But when we sin, when we make a mistake, when we hurt someone, when we steal or lie or cheat or say a rude word to someone, they may be able to forgive us. But it doesn't mean the relationship is going to be the same. It's gonna take more work. There's consequences to our actions. So God forgives David, but he doesn't remove the consequences. So you get to chapter 13, and here's where we see David's the turmoil in his life. What happens in David's life? Now, remember, this is a man who, he started off his life saying things like this. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Right? You listen to that and you think, no wonder he had a heart for God, but somewhere along the road, he got sidetracked. Now comes, he sinned. God does not just let it slide. And even the man who he said, from you will come the Savior of the world, he still holds him accountable. He forgives him. But then in the next chapter, we read about his son Amnon and his daughter Tamar. David had many sons. He's a king. He had many sons. One of them was named Amnon and the other Tamar. They had different mothers, so they're half siblings. And it tells us in chapter 13 that Amnon fell in love with his half-sister. And he's like, he couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep. So one of his friends comes by and he's like, dude, you look miserable, man. What's up? He's like, oh, I just can't get this girl out of my head. I'm crazy about her. So he comes up with a plot. You see the sins of David, right, being now copied by his son. He comes up with a plot to deceive, to trick his dad, and he says, I don't feel good. Can Tamar come and take care of me, kind of nurse me a little bit? So Tamar comes in the room. He jumps up, basically grabs her, and in chapter 13, it says that because he was stronger than she was, in verse 14. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And then listen to this next verse. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and get out. So there's a big picture I want to bring out, but there's some lessons here that you just can't leave. And when I read that, I think, okay, number one, he never really loved her, did he? He hated her more than he loved her, just like that? No. All he wanted was his own pleasure. He didn't care about her at all. Love is defined as caring more for others than yourself. And I remind teenagers, in this case, it's a guy who's doing the pursuing and a girl who's being pursued. And that's normally the way it is. But guys, young men, when you are thinking, I just can't get this girl out of my head. I've got to be head over heels. I love her. I want to marry her. This is the one for me. It might not be that. It can just be the idea of love or your own desire to be with her. And girls, just because a guy is telling you, you're the one for me. I don't think about anybody else. I dream about you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Doesn't mean he really does. Love doesn't need to be tested and tried and proven. Well, the story gets worse. Tamar has a brother, a full brother. Same, David's a dad. They have the same mom. His name is Absalom. It says Absalom sees this in the next chapter. It says Absalom sees what's happened. Actually, it's the same chapter. In verse 23, it says 2 years later. So Absalom sees this, and it seems like David hasn't done anything. So 2 years later, Absalom takes things into his own hands, and he makes a plot, right? He invites all of his brothers for a dinner and a banquet, and he tells some guys, hey, when my brother Amnon is like really feeling good, he's had a little bit to drink, I want you guys to kill him. And they do it, and he kills his own brother. And then Absalom runs. So let's look at chapter 13, verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Tamai, son of Ahimihud, the king of Geshur. But the king mourned many days. So King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So he longs to go see. So now years are going by. He's lost one son. He's lost another son. Now, Absalom, he hasn't seen him for 3 years. It says he longs to go see him. But he doesn't go. He doesn't go to see him. He leaves him out there. 3 years goes by. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 21. So the king said to Joab. So now Absalom goes to Joab. Joab is the commander of David's army. He goes to Joab, and he says to Joab, I want to see my father. Right? I want to see my father. So then the king says to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground to pay honor to the king. Blessed be the king. Look at verse 23. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Now go down to verse 32. Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so that I can send you to the king and ask, why have I come to Geshur from Geshur? I would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came and he bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Okay. Absalom kills Amnon and runs away. David misses Absalom, but he doesn't go get him. Years goes by. Then he finally brings him back, because Absalom's like, hey, I want to come back. So he brings him back, but then he says, but he can't come and see me. I won't talk to him. Everybody says he loves him and he longs to see him, but he won't see him. So Absalom's like, why did you bring me back if you don't want to see me? I want to see you. So then he comes in and it says he bows down and the king kisses him. Now we might think in our culture, oh, they made up. They got back together. This is a Middle Eastern culture. They still do this today. They will greet each other with a kiss, right? This is just cordial. This is not an embrace. This is not reconciliation. This isn't the prodigal father in the book of Luke throwing himself around his son who's come back home in that beautiful picture. This is not that. And we know that because look at chapter 15. If you have a title over your chapter, mine says Absalom's Conspiracy. He starts to plot how he can take the throne from his dad. And he succeeds in at least making David flee, and he does get the throne for a little while. And he fulfills what Nathan said. He takes David's concubines, his wives, and he puts a tent on the top of the palace where everybody in Jerusalem can see that he's going into the tent to violate David's wives, just like the prophet said. Well, Absalom doesn't last long. David defeats his own son, but he's constantly concerned for him. And look at chapter 18. It says that David mourns. And when he gets news that he's dead, the very end of the chapter, chapter 18, verse 33, the king was shaken. He went up from the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. In verse 4, the king covered, chapter 19, verse 4, the king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. I want to share with you two failures that I see from David here very quickly and then tie it all in, or let's just go back to the big picture. Number one, he had the failure to correct his kids. Amnon violated his half-sister and David did nothing about it. And I think if he deals with it like he should and doesn't give his son a pass because he's his son, Absalom, 2 years later, doesn't take matters into his own hands. That's a possibility. And then when Absalom does what he did, there's no punishment either. He runs. David knows where he is. He doesn't go after him. And when he comes back, he doesn't call him to account, doesn't hold him accountable for what he did. He doesn't correct his kids. And that's kind of leads to the second one, a failure to express love to his kids. A failure to express his love for his kids. Number one, the Bible says that discipline is love. It says this, because it says, when the Lord disciplines, it says, have you completely forgotten the encouragement that addresses those who God disciplines? As a father, he addresses his son. The Lord disciplines those he loves. So it is loving to discipline, to correct. But he also fails to communicate his love for his kids because he never tells Absalom until after he's dead. Isn't that so? It's just, I don't understand it. David, who could say, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God, who says, one thing I ask, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in your house forever and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He can express his love to God and even to friends. He had a really close, tight friend named Jonathan. And he and Jonathan, they were able to communicate and express their love to each other. But for some reason, and it seems like he could express his love to his to women, but for some reason his children, I don't know what happened. He loved his son, but he didn't go find him and tell him. And our children, right, love needs to be heard. Needs to be heard. They have to hear it. I know we're not all communicative people all the time and not all as expressive, but it's important. Now, I grew up with my kids. This message has really spoken to me this week. It's just because I grew up with my kids, telling my kids all the time. Like, I remember when they were little, before they could even talk or speak or maybe even understand me, I would point. I'd say, I love you. I mean, they're like 1 month old, 2 months old. And then as they grew up, constantly, I love you. I would express it to them. I would kiss them. I would everything. I'd let them know there was correction, but I made sure that they constantly heard me say, I love you. And the reason it really just really struck deep with me this week is, without getting into too many details, most of you know that my little over a year ago, my daughter and I had a really big falling out, and I haven't spoken to her. She blocked me, and she's, you know, I don't want to get into the details here, but I haven't spoken to her since January of 2022. Now, a couple of months ago, she texted me for the very first time, and we texted back a couple of times, and she's coming up to visit next month. But so many times since she texted me in January, I've picked up the phone or I've thought, I haven't said anything for 2 months. We started communication, but I haven't said anything. And I started to think about this and how much now she needs to hear that I still love her. There are consequences to what had happened and everything, but this is what it gets back to with David. And I may just have to leave some of these other points out because to wrap it up and get to the end, because I think this is the moment that God has for us, that David had sinned, but God said to him, my love will never leave you. Not like Saul. My love will never leave you, even though you've made this terrible mistake. And this is why, just like I shared with you that psalm where David was crying out to God, how much he loves God. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. And we'll be wrapping it up here right after these two psalms. It's page 457 in your pew Bible, but Psalm 51. All right, it says this. So this is, we heard David as a worshiper when everything was going great. But listen to what he says here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. And done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Down to verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. In verse 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. See, where Saul was like excuses and no real sincerity, this is a man after God's own heart. When he does screw up, when he does sin, he comes back and he falls down and he's broken over it. And when you have that kind of heart, even though you sin, God answers. So now I want you to turn with me to Psalm 32, a few pages before, and 10 pages earlier in 447. See, he's cried out to God asking for mercy, and this is how God responds, or this is his response after God has answered. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, now tell me you haven't felt this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, the big picture of both of these books is Saul is the one who doesn't put his faith, doesn't surrender. Maybe, God, when it's convenient, but David is one who surrendered his heart to God. And even when he messes up, there's no favoritism, he doesn't get a free pass. But when he cries out in repentance, God answers. So I want us to understand that if you have cried out to God and given your life to him, no matter what, his love will never leave you. His love will never depart from you. If you haven't, if you're still in the group of Saul, you can believe and you can and come to church and read the Bible, but if you haven't given your heart, if you haven't become a pursuer of God's heart like David, then God's love is not really a part of your faith yet. He loves you, that's true, but his love has not transformed you. And once it does, no matter what, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. And if you have accepted, if you know that grace, it doesn't mean that because David knew it and he walked and then he messed up bad. And then that psalm says, you know, when he did, it's just like sin was just carrying it around until he finally gave it to God. And the Lord took it away. Brought peace, grace. So wherever we are today, number one, the big picture is nothing can separate us from the love of God. We read that in the New Testament, but here's examples of it in the Old Testament. And if you are carrying around guilt, you've already given it to God, then let him take it. Stop picking it back up. If you've left it at the altar sometime in the past, don't come back to the altar and pick it up again. Give it back to him. The enemy wants to keep putting it on your back, on your shoulder. So every time he does, you just say, no, okay, what am I doing? Know that, God, this is yours. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are a God of grace. And your love and faithfulness will last generations. Thank you that you are just. I think I'd feel kind of like, I don't know, if David just got a pass because you loved him. And you are righteous and just. And full of grace and mercy. And Father, today I pray if anyone is here saying, I need that love. I need that grace in my life. I need to know that I'm forgiven. And that I am in God's love no matter what. And that nothing can ever separate me from that love no matter what I ever do. And I want you to ask God to forgive you. Right now, just confess your faith in him and in him to be able to take away your sin. David said, when I confessed, the burden was lifted. My guilt was removed. Tell the Lord right now, I am a sinner and I accept you as the only one who can take my guilt away. And Father, if anybody's praying that this morning, I pray that your spirit would fill them right now, the sealing of those words and that promise, so that they would know right now there'd be confirmation of your presence and your grace in their hearts, hearing your voice speaking directly to their hearts. And then for the rest of us, Father, too, who have known, if there's any burdens that we're still carrying, any guilt, any shame, Lord, to give that to you. And if there is any, you'll let each one of us know this is it. You're carrying this around. Give it to me. And if we haven't confessed yet, then to do that and receive your grace. And then for all of us to rejoice in the incredibly incomprehensible love of God, goodness of God, fairness of God, whose love will never leave us or depart from us, who know him. So as we close in a song, I want to encourage again, the altar is always open. If you want to come up and pray and give something to the Lord, you can. And You can come and pray by yourself with the Lord, or somebody can come and pray with you, whichever works. But let's stand and let's sing.